Good morning. Our Bible reading this morning is from Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 18. In some evangelical traditions, as to honor God's word, people stand. So may I invite you to stand as we listen to the words of Paul to the Philippians as the words of the Lord to us. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. In your relationship with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my dear friends, as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now with much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. And then I'll be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain. But even if I'm being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with all of you, so you too should be glad and rejoice with me.
Good morning, everyone. Let's pray. Lord, right now in these moments, as we've done multiple times already in this service, we cast our mind to Calvary, where you bled and you died for us, Jesus. Lord, we believe that you are here amongst us through the power of your Spirit, wanting to illuminate that picture of yourself for us this morning. The journey that you ventured on, Lord, to rescue us, broken, fractured people. Spirit, speak to us through your word this morning. Fill up where I lack and transform and convict and reconcile us to yourself, Jesus, afresh this morning. We so want to hear from you, Lord. And for those of us who are feeling weak or tired, would you lift us up, Lord? Lift up our minds to the glory of who you are, Jesus. And in your name we pray. Amen. In 1953, two guys literally found themselves on top of the world, on the summit of Mount Everest. Edmund Hillary, a New Zealander, and his Nepalese Sherpa Tenzing Norgay, they'd completed this horrifically arduous journey under the harshest conditions on the planet, and they had finally conquered the unconquerable. They were the first to summit Mount Everest. But as they stood there on the summit, Norgay recounted that he went to take a picture of Edmund Hillary, you know, with the flag planted in the ice, as you would. You know, this is one of the most iconic moments in human history. But strangely, Edmund Hillary said, no, I don't want a photo taken of me up here. And Norgay always thought that was strange, but did say something about Edmund Hillary's character. There's a story that occurred a few years on. A bunch of climbers were in Nepal, and they recognized Edmund Hillary there, and they wanted to take a photo with him, naturally. This was the guy who conquered Everest. So they asked him, and he agreed, and they got him to look the part in the photo. They got him to hold an ice axe up, and he agreed to do that. But then, as they were taking the photos, some well-to-do climber who didn't recognize Edmund Hillary strolled past, and he noticed what was going on, and he came up to them, and he said to Edmund Hillary, "That's not how you hold an ice axe, mate." And this is how you do it. And then he went to reposition the ice axe in Edmund Hillary's hand. And the climbers who were taking the photo with Hillary couldn't believe what was going on. Like, "What are you doing, you idiot? Don't you know who this guy is? This is Edmund Hillary." But what astonished them more than the complete ignorance of this random guy was Edmund Hillary's reaction. He just smiled, said thank you, and he held the ice axe the way that the man had said for him to. Said thank you for correcting him, and he went on posing for the photos. Well, there's really one word to describe such a phenomenon as Edmund Hillary's reaction there, isn't there? Humility. It's a quality that runs so contrary to the constant pull that we face in our society towards self-fulfillment, self-gratification, self-aggrandizement. We see it all the time in the shy, in politics and social media, just in our face, don't we? And we feel it in ourselves. But humility runs contrary to those things. And when you actually get to encounter the genuine thing in somebody, you know it's beautiful. You know it's right. And it stands out like a star in the dark night. Edmund Hillary had it. The Apostle Paul had it. But in his day, when he was writing in the first century to the Philippians, humility was not a positive quality to strive towards at all. Greco-Roman culture was all about honor. It was a culture of honor. And the Philippians marinated in that culture. If you weren't honored for your achievements, for your status, for your wealth, for your family heritage, then you were humiliated. And humiliation is the same word in the Greek for humility. And it was disgraceful. It's not a good thing. So in Paul's time, you had all these people clamoring about trying to desperately get to the top of their circles of influence to show themselves off. And they were filled with what Paul calls in this passage selfish ambition and vanity, vainglory, glorying in yourself. And the Philippians were infected by that. Of course, not much has changed for us. Even though it's been a few millennia, not much has changed. It's human nature to try to reach the top of your social circle, your career, your realm of influence, to be able to say to everybody, "Hey, look at me. Look at how good I am. Look at how wonderful my life is. Can you see?" Selfish ambition and vainglory are kind of woven into the fabric of the DNA of our society. The biggest idol of our time is the idol of the mirror. We love it. We love what we see in the mirror. We bow down to it. We offer sacrifices to it. We obsess over the bad things and the good things of what we see in the mirror. It's this unflinching focus on the self. That's what it means to be a citizen of 21st century Western Australia. But Paul, though he was facing very similar pressures in his time, he radically against the flow of his culture, he discovered that true humility, it wasn't a negative quality to just be shunned and discarded. It was actually not just a positive quality, but a quality to be embraced voluntarily, like voluntarily choosing to subordinate yourself below others, voluntarily turning away from the pull towards honor for yourself, not looking how you can just get up and show yourself off and glory in yourself, but how you can change your whole trajectory in life and go down until you get to the death of yourself. This was a whole new category that Paul was writing and talking about. And of course, Paul found this new idea of humility in Jesus. So he writes in chapter 2, after what we saw last week, after setting up what it means to live as a good citizen of heaven, after stating that for him to live is Christ and to die is gain, he writes this in verse 1. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and one of mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. So Paul's starting off this section by saying, if you Philippians, if you care at all about being part of this church community, this new community of Jesus followers, if you have any joy or encouragement from having been united with Christ through the Spirit, if you have any joy or care about the fact that Jesus has saved you, that you've just walked into this gracious salvation, that you've been made a citizen of heaven, given this new identity, if you care about that, those things at all, then make my joy complete by repairing your relationships with one another, because at the moment they're a mess. The reports that Paul had gotten back from Philippi is that they were full of conflict and disrepair. Paul's saying, you're not operating the way that citizens of heaven should be operating. Because all this selfish ambition and vanity, vainglory that had affected the Philippians was starting to rip apart their community, and they were a fractured people because of that. Because that's what happens when you worship the idol of the mirror. It's all about you at the neglect of everybody else and God. But Paul had the antidote. He knew it. He had the sweet, sweet remedy that would heal their relationships with one another. He says, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. He's trying to get them to think about their Lord, think about Jesus again. Because Paul knows that he is the true source of humility. He met him on the road to Damascus. Jesus tore the scales off his eyes, cured him of his own selfish ambition and vainglory. So he writes, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God. Pause. You think Edmund Hillary was on top of the world? Well, Paul is showing us here that Jesus was on top of the universe. He reigned supreme on the summit of the cosmos. He, as God, he was completely unneeding of anything. He needed nothing. He lived with the Father and the Spirit in perfect harmony as one supreme entity in a space before time or matter even existed, a time and space we know nothing about. Jesus, before he was Jesus, was the Son, the Logos, wisdom incarnate, knowledge incarnate, the creative utterance of God. He breathed out supernovas and galaxies that we haven't even come close to discovering yet with all our advanced technology. And he didn't just form the universe in its entirety and then just sit back and relax and enjoy it. No, he stood at the wheel and steered the whole thing. He was the architect of everything. He was the mind behind time. He was the designer of oceans and DNA and levels of equilibrium. He was an infinite being with unimaginable power and worth. He was at the top. The top. And it's worth laboring that point because of what comes next. We get so used to reading this passage. If you've been in church long enough, we miss the contrast that Paul is trying to show us here. Though he had all of that, though he reigned absolutely supreme as king of everything, he did not consider it something to be held on to. Rather, he emptied himself of it. He gave it up by taking the very nature of a servant, being found in human likeness. Paul's word here for emptied himself in the Greek is a word called kenosis. Kenosis is pretty much the method that Jesus took to make the incarnation happen. It is like the most pure form of humility that you could possibly get. It just means emptying yourself of whatever power or privilege you have, releasing your white-knuckled grip on it, and moving down, down, down. That's kenosis. And that's what the Son chose to do when he became Jesus of Nazareth. But he didn't just come as an emperor, remember? He didn't choose to come, just rock up and topple Caesar off his throne and then rule the world. He could have done that. But he chose to become a peasant baby born in a trough, in a forgotten little backwater town in the middle of nowhere, the least of the tribes of Israel, surrounded by farms and animals and dirt and shepherds. But then he went further, if that wasn't enough. He went further down. He chose to. From the helm of the universe to a man, but he went further than that because Jesus' attitude, his entire mindset was fixated firmly on living out this idea of kenosis to the nth degree. So he went further, he went lower, he touched lepers, he dined with prostitutes and sinners, he literally got down in the dust and washed the grime off his disciples' feet. He was an absolute servant. And then beyond that, we know, and we've heard about it this morning so many times, he was scoffed at, he was spat at, he was struck in the face, yet he did not open his mouth. He humbled himself, Paul writes, by becoming obedient to death. He died. The God of the universe died. The incarnate, infinite Son died. Even death on a cross. That line gets lost on us. In the first century Roman world, there were three forms of state-sponsored execution: decapitation, burning alive, and crucifixion. Decapitation was over quick, as you can imagine. It was reserved for Roman citizens. Burning alive sounds horrific, and it was. But after a few minutes, you were unconscious. And that leaves crucifixion, which was regarded as the worst, the most shameful and brutal form of execution that Rome could offer up. The first century Roman philosopher Seneca, in 65 AD, he wrote about how horrible crucifixion was as a Roman. He writes, "Can any man be found willing to be fastened to the accursed tree? Long sickly, already deformed, swelling with ugly tumors on chest and shoulders, and draw the breath of life amid long drawn out agony?" I think he would have many excuses for dying before mounting the cross. Could anybody be found willing? It's absurd, says Seneca. But the King of the universe chose to. He was willing. out of sheer love for the other, for you and me and the Philippians and Paul, every human who's ever taken a breath. And the point is, that Paul's trying to make is that we are to have the same mindset as Jesus. We are to adopt the same posture of humility, of kenosis in our own lives. Today, in 21st century, Shire. I said for the Philippians, there wasn't any category for this kind of kenosis. We're kind of a bit more familiar with this whole concept, but they weren't at all. It was absolutely absurd. Here's an image of a sample of Roman graffiti against Christians. There's this guy, presumably called Alexamenos, who was a Christian, a known Christian. And this is a graffiti mocking him just on a wall. And it says in the Greek, Alexamenos worships his God. And Jesus is depicted as a full God with a donkey head. Because this concept made no logical sense. A God dying of crucifixion? What a dumb God. What a stupid God. Why would you follow that God? So this is no small thing that Paul's asking the Philippians to do here, to adopt the mindset of this dumb God that the rest of the world shuns. But it's the antidote that Paul is giving the Philippian community and us that heals fractured relationships torn apart by selfish ambition and vainglory. Paul says, do what Jesus did. Please do. Look at your Lord in your church, in your marriages, in your place of work. Go down, down, not up. Look out, not in. C.S. Lewis says this about true humility. Humility is not thinking less of yourself. It is thinking about yourself less. I love that quote. Humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking about yourself less. I think Jesus did that. He didn't think less of himself. He was God. He knew who he was. He was totally confident in his divinity. But he certainly thought about himself less. That's hard in our society, this idol of the mirror. It creates this craving, this carnivorous hunger to be noticed and to show people that you exist. Most people feel like if they don't log in and update their status on Facebook, then people might not even think that they exist. It's crazy. But that will wreck your relationships with one another. It creates dislocation, not connection. Think about our marriages. If we're both seeking, your husband and wives are seeking to go up, 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 to show themselves off, to seek things only for themselves, selfish ambition, to glory in who they are, then your life will become not about your partner at all. That's obvious, right? It's hard to live it out. If kenosis is not part of your relationship at all, then things will fall apart pretty quickly, like it was for the Philippians. But if you learn to seek the good of your partner first before yourself, if you pour yourself out for them, then you'll start to experience a joy and satisfaction that you hadn't before. This is what sent Jesus to the accursed tree that Seneca talks about. It's what got him down in the dust. And if he had lacked kenosis, then if he'd started to think about his own honor and comfort, he would have thrown in the towel at Gethsemane. Or he would have opened his mouth and retaliated when he was beaten and scoffed. But he didn't. He chose not to. And Paul's saying, please do this or you'll break apart. You won't look like people who have your citizenship in heaven. Now, Paul didn't just write about these things and not have any kind of idea about what kenosis, what true humility actually meant for himself. He wrote this letter from a dungeon, on the cold floor of a dungeon, in chains. He knew exactly what it was. And what's really interesting is I just want to skip to the end of the passage and then we'll come back. At the end of this passage, in verse 17, Paul says something really intriguing. He says, "But even if I'm being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me." Now, what Paul is saying here is crazy. He's saying that even if my life, my existence on this earth is this, and that's it. That's it. Poured out with nothing else to show for it. I'm okay with that. In fact, I rejoice in it, and you Philippians should rejoice with me. How could he say that? How hopeless. How depressing. Everything he did, every striving, every moment was a pouring out with no filling up. Was it one big investment with absolutely no return? And he was okay with it. He was okay with it because he saw the pattern and mindset that Jesus had set out for him. He saw this and went, "If my Lord did this for me, if he left the heights of heaven for me, I will gladly pour myself out for him." He's taking this idea of a drink offering, he's taking from the Old Testament. He's borrowing an image from the Old Testament where priests used to, as an act of worship, pour like a gallon of wine or water onto a sacrifice to show that they were giving themselves wholly to God as a people. It was an act of worship. So Paul says, "I'll gladly empty myself of any ambitions that I had in life, any dreams that were meant to fulfill my own selfish needs, any thirst for honor that the whole culture is telling me I should have. I'll gladly pour it out for God, for his church. I'll pour out all my talents, all my resources, my time for God as an act of worship, my whole life." Paul definitely displayed this kenosis as well. And he did it just because he had this genuine love and care for Jesus and his people, for the church. But there was a huge motivator driving Paul's belief in kenosis, Paul's wanting to pour himself out. And we see it back in verse 9. Jesus humbled himself and reached his destination of death on a cross. He poured himself out completely. And then we have the greatest therefore, I reckon, in the whole Bible. There are a lot of great therefores, but this is a good one. He writes, "Therefore, God exalted Jesus to the highest place, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." God saw Jesus' kenosis and he honored it. He honored it. He saw his downward trajectory in life. He saw his absolute pouring out to the nth degree. And God has exalted him in death and made him high, higher than he was before he chose to die. He's back at the wheel of the universe. His mighty hand turns the will of God right now as we speak. He's supremely exalted. And all this language about people bowing and angels and demons confessing that he is Lord, that's all language of supreme honor. So you can see why Paul so desperately wanted the Philippians to see this part just as much as the humility kenosis part, because they wanted honor, right? That's what they were about. So Paul's saying, "You want honor? This is the way to do it. You want honor that will last, that will be infinite and eternal? Pour yourself out completely for Jesus now." When Paul says, "My life is just a drink offering poured out for you guys," and he's okay with it, and he rejoices. It's because he expects and has hope and faith in the greater reward that's coming for him. That's the motor driving his humility. It makes all the pouring out in his life absolutely worth it. And this is why he says in verse 12, this is so important for you to grasp, Philippians. It's so important for us to grasp. You got to work this out. Work out your salvation in fear and trembling. Work out what it means to live a life of kenosis. Work out what that posture looks like for you. Work out what it means to willingly choose to empty yourself of the things you hold most dear, the things you want to keep for yourself. Work out what it means to empty yourself of your time, probably the greatest commodity in the world today, time. Nobody ever has enough of it. When you give up this precious commodity for the sake of your friends, for your family, for your children, for people that you don't like, which is much harder. When you just choose to practice active presence with them and stop thinking about what you got to do. What does that look like? Work it out. Work it out. And know that when you do that, God will honor that in the life to come. God will lift you up if you pour out your time. Work out what it means to empty yourself, to pour out your effort for God and for others. And be confident that if you do that, God will lift you up. I was speaking to somebody this week who was telling me about how they feel like they're stuck in their job and they're expected to give their all, to pour out their whole self, all of their effort to a project that they don't even think is going to succeed. I think that's a common thing. There's no internal motivation there. But that's not so when you work out what it means to pour out your life, pour out your effort for the sake of God. The motivation is there and clear and sure. It's the same when you pour out your talents, when you pour out your resources. Be confident that God will lift you up. This is what Paul wanted the Philippians to work out and us to work out. So if you have any encouragement from being a part of this church, any comfort from his love, any joy that you've been unified with Christ, wrestle with this. Work this out. Paul did, following the supreme example of his Lord, who, though he lived at the heights of all things, he poured himself out to death, even death on a cross. And then he went up, up, up in the power of God. Paul says that if you do this, you'll be children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. And just as the quality of true humility stands out when you encounter it in somebody, you will shine among all people like stars in the universe, like stars in the sky. And hopefully they'll see the origin of true humility in Jesus.